A number of years ago, the Chicago Daily News reported an unusual incident. It happened in the first class compartment of a crowded London-bound train when a tall young man rose from his seat and pushed into the aisle outside that compartment, where he saw a young and weary woman standing holding a baby in her arms. He said to her, "Take my seat." "I'm not allowed in there," she replied. "I only have a third class ticket." He said, "Here, take my ticket." And he let her go into the first class compartment and he disappeared down the aisle. The man was Prince Charles, then the 19-year-old heir to the British throne. There's another exchange, far more dramatic and far-reaching than this one, and it is the subject of our scripture text today. Philippians chapter 2, 1 through 11 is certainly one of the most theological passages, theologically profound passages in all the Bible, but at the same time, it is a very practical portion of scripture. It's impossible for us to do justice to this whole section, these 11 verses this morning. But since the practical has as its foundation the theological, I've chosen to speak today on the last half of the passage and come back to the first portion next Sunday. In other words, this morning we're going to deal just with the first two points in this outline. From our scripture reading earlier, you no doubt grasp that this passage is dealing with the great truth of the incarnation of God in the person of Jesus Christ. The word incarnation simply means God come in the flesh. The incarnation is an absolutely unique event in all of human history. Great mysteries surround it. And yet the concept of God becoming one of us is not quite as foreign to our thought as might first be supposed. How many of you have ever wished that you could get into the mind of a pet dog or cat, some animal that you really loved? I know you can communicate some things to a pet. You can communicate warmth and you get some response from an animal. But to really communicate all of your thoughts and to read that animal's thoughts is something that is impossible. And many of you have probably thought at times, if I could only become a dog for a few moments and communicate completely with that animal, wouldn't that be great? Well, there's a sense in which God faced this same dilemma. For centuries, and even millennia, God communicated with his people through spoken words, through written words, through his providence, through great miracles. But always there seemed to be a distance between him and his people. God's people were constantly being tempted to worship idols and other physical representations that they made of God, because it was so difficult for them to relate to a God whom they could not see. So God took the astounding step of becoming one of us. Now, for the first time in history, God could be seen and touched and watched in practical, everyday ways. Man could see how God would react to the everyday problems and pressures and suffering of life. That's what is involved in the incarnation. It's exciting, isn't it? Tremendously honoring for God to become one of us. But let's for a moment view what that event meant to him, to Jesus Christ. For him, it was a great humiliation to become one of us. And the acceptance of this humiliation is offered to us in this passage as a pattern for our behavior in the body of Christ. Now, I want us to begin today by looking at the historical facts of the incarnation. I want us to see how this great event was indeed a humiliation to the Lord Jesus Christ. There was, first of all, humiliation in his conception and birth. Dr. James Boyce asks that we imagine a scene that must have taken place in heaven as the incarnation of Christ neared. He supposes that rumors had been flying around in heaven for months prior to this, that the Son of God was going to become a man, was going to come down and invade our universe. And the angels are talking to one another and wondering how this was going to take place. Some of them suppose that he would burst upon the scene in a blaze of light on some Palestinian countryside, dazzling all who would behold him. Others suggested he would appear as a mighty general marching into pagan Rome, as Caesar did when he crossed the Rubicon. Or perhaps he would come as the wisest of all the Greek philosophers, putting the wisdom of Plato and Socrates to foolishness by a supernatural display of his intellect. But what is this? There's no display of glory, no pomp, no marching of the feet of heavenly legions. Instead, he steps down from the heavenly throne and becomes a baby in the arms of a poor peasant woman in a far eastern colony of the Roman Empire. She is not even married. And the man to whom she is engaged is just a carpenter. Further, his place of birth is an animal stable in a little two-bit town. And his visitors are shepherds and unclean animals. At this display of divine condescension, as Christ condescended to a human being, the angels are absolutely amazed. Yes, there was humiliation in his conception and his birth. Secondly, there was humiliation in his growth and development. At the age of just a few months, he was forced into exile with his parents to a foreign land to avoid being killed. When he returned at about the age of two, his parents settled in a dirty little town in Galilee, where he began to learn the carpenter's trade from his father. Have you ever thought what it would be like for Jesus to grow up as a child in an ordinary home, even a godly home? Though perfect in his own attitudes and actions, he undoubtedly had to put up with the petty jealousies of brothers and sisters, to put up with the aggravations of the neighborhood bully, even with the inconsistent discipline of his parents. There's an apocryphal story from the second century that tells of an incident when Jesus was a child. Some other children were making fun of him, so he turned them into pillars of salt. Now, that little story tells us more about its author than it does about the Lord Jesus Christ, for it tells us how we as human beings would react to being called names if we had the power to do something about it. But it's the opposite of how Jesus Christ invariably reacted to the aggravations of people and the humiliations to which he was subjected. He accepted obnoxious behavior from people without fighting back. So there was humiliation in his growth and development as well. Thirdly, there was humiliation in his life and ministry. 1 Peter 2:24 encourages us to follow in his steps, who knew no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return, but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. No one ever suffered more personal rejection than Jesus Christ did, even from his own friends. John 1:12 says, "But as many as he came unto his own, but his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God." Even his own friends and family rejected him. His own brothers and sisters refused to believe on him until after his resurrection. And probably the most difficult thing about that was the fact that he knew in his own heart and mind that he was the Savior of the world, as well as the Creator, the Sustainer, and the Sovereign of the entire universe. Then fourthly, there was humiliation in his passion and death. One need not read very far in the Gospels to ascertain the unbelievable humiliation to which he was put in the last week of his life. He endured a kangaroo court. He was abandoned by the disciples whom he had led for 3 years. He was beaten and scourged, crowned with thorns, spat upon, ridiculed, executed in the most tortuous manner known to man, and then buried in a borrowed grave. There's clearly no one in history who suffered more humiliation from his conception to his death than Jesus Christ did. Now I want us to turn from those historical facts that are clearly documented in the New Testament to the theological meaning behind those historical facts. And they are found in the last half of the text that we read earlier. Let's read again from verses 6 to 8. Who, referring to Jesus Christ, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now, the six truths that we are going to look at in the next 20 minutes are very difficult, and I need to ask you to pay special attention and track with me, for these are foundational truths of the Christian faith. They are not easy to grasp, but they are possible to grasp if we will really concentrate. The first truth we see here is that Jesus Christ was God. He was in very nature God from all eternity. When the New International Version translates that first phrase, "who being in very nature God," the translators are doing some interpretation. I generally don't like for translators to do interpretation, but fortunately this time they interpreted correctly. The original actually says, "who, although he existed in the form of God." The word for form is the Greek word morphe, which we bring into the English language in many different words, particularly the word morphology. It refers to either the outward form of something or the inward form of something. Another way to put it is that it refers either to Christ's outward mode of existence or his essence, his inner nature. If it refers to his outward form, what this verse is telling us is that though Jesus Christ existed from all of eternity as God in spirit form, he now is exchanging that spirit form for a bodily form. If, however, it's referring to his essence, it must mean that Jesus Christ was in his very nature God. In view of the entire teaching of this text, as well as many parallel passages in the New Testament, I would opt for the latter. I believe this phrase is telling us that Jesus Christ was fully God from all of eternity. Now, this means, of course, that Jesus Christ existed before he was born. And that is a given if you accept the New Testament. He's the only human being who existed prior to his conception. He existed from all of eternity as God. Now, the second truth taught in this section is this. He did not regard his eminent position as a priority matter. The verse goes on to say, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Now, this is a significant improvement upon those very familiar words in the King James Version, which say he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That tends to convey the notion that Jesus Christ was not equal with God, but thought he rightly deserved to be equal with God, and thought he wasn't stealing if he tried to achieve equality with God. But that's not at all what the passage is telling us. The original makes it clear that equality is something that Jesus had, but he didn't feel like he had to hold on to it at all costs. It wasn't something that he felt he needed to grasp and not let out of his fingers. What was this equality which Jesus was willing to relinquish? I do not think it is referring to his character and attributes as God, for he never relinquished that. That was his very nature. Rather, I think it refers to the glory and the honor and the divine privileges that he enjoyed with his Father in heaven from all of eternity. Let me just suggest one of those to you. Imagine the glory to have hundreds of millions of angels worshiping you constantly and serving you and offering you everything you could possibly want. Jesus had that in heaven. But he did not consider his equality with God, that privilege of being worshiped, something that he had desperately to hang on to. Contrast that with the attitude of the greatest of all of God's creatures, Lucifer. We are told in Isaiah 14, if indeed that passage is speaking of Lucifer, as many Bible scholars think it is, we are told that Lucifer spoke these words, "I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." You see, Lucifer coveted equality with God and grasped for it. Jesus Christ had equality with God and was willing to relinquish it. The great difference in attitude between the Lord Jesus Christ and this highest creation of God. Now, the third theological truth taught in our text is that Christ emptied himself of the independent use of some of his divine attributes and prerogatives. We're on verse 7 here, where the most difficult theological questions must be asked and answered. The NIV reads, "He made himself nothing." The New American Standard is a little more accurate to the original when it says, "He emptied himself." The Greek word for empty is the word kenosis. It's not important that you remember that, except I wanted to communicate the fact that theologians for centuries have written thousands of pages of debate as to which theory of the kenosis is correct. And most of it has generated heat rather than light. Sometimes we take very simple truths and make them terribly complex. Certainly, when it says here that Christ emptied himself, it does not mean that he emptied himself of his deity. For all through his life, he claimed to be God. The Jews tried again and again to kill him, and the specific reason why they tried to kill him is because he made himself out to be God. So there was no emptying of his deity. I do not even think that he emptied himself of any of his divine attributes. Some have suggested that he gave up those characteristics that made him God. But if he even gave up one divine attribute, he would no longer be God. He would be less than God. Now, I think what is being taught here is that Christ emptied himself of the independent use of some of his divine attributes and prerogatives. No longer would he act in a certain way. He would submit his will to the Father and only use his divine attributes as the Father gave him permission. Now, let me give you some specific ways in which this was worked out in the life of Christ. If Jesus was God, then he was omnipotent. But did he demonstrate omnipotence all through his earthly ministry? Sometimes he did, but often he did not. He did not use his omnipotence as a baby to stop Herod from killing those infants in the area around Bethlehem. He did not use his omnipotence as he hung on the cross to stop his executioners. In fact, in Matthew chapter 26, verses 53 and 54, he speaks to Peter, who has just lopped off the ear of the high priest's servant in a belated show of courage. And Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back in its place, for all who draw the sword shall die by the sword. Do you think that I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way?" You see, he had the omnipotence, but he refused to use it independently of the Father's will. Or take the attribute of omniscience. If Jesus was God, he was omniscient. But apparently he chose not to know certain things. Now that blows my mind, but there's a passage in Matthew chapter 24, verse 36 that says, "He chose not to know the time of his own second coming." He was omniscient, but he submitted his omniscience to the will of the Father and actually chose not to know certain things. Or how about his omnipresence? One of the limitations of becoming a man was that Jesus Christ was localized. He was in a certain place at a certain time, but His omnipresence broke through on occasion as he would walk through doors and suddenly appear in the midst of his disciples. I don't know how to understand all that, but that's the data that the scriptures give us. One more suggestion. Take his pre-incarnate glory, the great glory and light in which he lived prior to becoming a man. That was veiled when he became one of us. In John chapter 17, verse 5, in John 17, 5, just before his life here on earth was ended, Jesus prayed to the Father, and he said these words, "And now glorify thou me together with thyself, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." That glory broke through on the Mount of Transfiguration, but most of the time it was veiled until his resurrection. This is what the emptying refers to, the surrender of the independent use of some of his divine attributes and prerogatives for a time, for about 35 years while he walked here on earth. It was a matter of great humiliation for the creator and sustainer of the universe to adapt himself to the limitations of humanity. Now, a fourth truth from our text is this. He took upon himself the very nature of man. We have already seen that he was in very nature God, But now it is made explicitly clear that he was also in very nature man. Three statements are made in our text that support this. Look at them in verses 7 and 8. Taking the very nature or form of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. When you put those three statements together, you cannot help but conclude that Jesus Christ was fully man, just as he was fully God. The key word in that first phrase is form, once again, the same word, morphe, that was used of God back in verse 6, now used of man in this verse. Just as Jesus had the form or nature of God, he also had the form or nature of man. The key word in the second phrase is human likeness or likeness of men. And that refers to his outward appearance. It conveys the additional thought that Jesus Christ looked like a man. He was a Jewish baby born into a Jewish home. I assume he had relatively dark skin, dark hair, and an unusually large nose. Jesus Christ appeared as a man. The key term in the third phrase is appearance. But it seems to refer more to the realm of human experience. Jesus was not only man inwardly in relation to his feelings and emotions. He was not only man outwardly in that he looked like a man, but he experienced the full range of human experiences. The pressures of being a man, the longings, the circumstances, the influences for good and evil. There was nothing about being a man which Jesus Christ did not experience. Now, this should be very comforting to us as believers. Christ was like us. He experienced what we experience. He knows our problems. He knows our temptations. He knows our sufferings. He knows our disappointments. He knows what it's like to have brothers and sisters. He knows what it's like to work at a trade 6 days a week. He knows what it's like to be hungry and thirsty and weary and sleepy. He knows what it's like to weep. And he knows what it's like to rejoice. And because of that, he can be our friend and helper. That's what the writer of Hebrews says to us in chapter 4 and verse 15. He says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but rather one who was tried in all points as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." In another passage in that same book, the same author says, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make satisfaction for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." Jesus was like us. What a tremendous thought that is. That the Lord Jesus Christ was not some mutant from outer space. He was one of us. So far we have seen these four truths. That Jesus was in very nature God from all of eternity. That he did not regard his eminent position as a priority matter for him. That he emptied himself of the independent use of some of his divine attributes and prerogatives. And fourthly, that he took upon himself the very nature of a man. The fifth truth is this: he humbled himself to the point of absolute obedience and submission. Verse 8 says, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. The greatest humiliation of all that Christ experienced was being treated like a common criminal and being executed in that fashion. Here's the one who came to seek and to save those who are lost. Here's the one who came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. Here is the one who came to offer righteous rule to a people who had been oppressed for centuries. And what do they do with him? They put him to death in the most demeaning, excruciating manner known to man. The other day I was reading a book about the terrible Nazi atrocities in World War II. And the things that some of those German soldiers did to the Polish Jews is almost beyond description. But one thing I noticed, that most of the atrocities were quick deaths. The death that Jesus experienced was a long and excruciating death. It was torture as severe as known to man. He was humiliated to the point of absolute submission. Our passage indicates that this was not just an atrocity perpetrated upon him, but one that he voluntarily accepted. Only a divine being, of course, can accept death as obedience. For the rest of us, death is a necessity. And the reason he accepted it, even knowing how painful it would be, is because it had a great purpose in the plan of God. In fact, there were three great purposes in the plan of God through the death of Christ. First of all, Jesus died to remove sin. And he did so by bearing sin's penalty on himself. Hebrews 9:26 says that Christ hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. A second purpose for Christ's death was to satisfy God's justice. God's justice said that sin must be punished. It also said that the only proper punishment for sin was death. Well, Jesus satisfied God's justice by taking that penalty on himself. And he permitted us to become God's friends rather than his enemies by satisfying God's justice. Our third purpose for Christ's death was to reveal God's love to us. We hear a lot about love today, but much of it is lustful love or selfish love or simply emotional love. But God's love is a love that reaches out to us in our sorry condition and chooses to make us whole and to make something beautiful out of our messed up lives. There's hardly a verse in the Bible that speaks of God's love without also speaking of Christ's death and the cross. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." That's speaking of giving him in death on the cross. 1 John 4:10 says, "Herein is love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the satisfaction for our sins." He humbled himself to the point of absolute obedience and submission. Now, the final truth we want to look at this morning is this: that Jesus Christ's acceptance of humiliation resulted in exaltation to the highest place. Look at the text, verse 9. Therefore, because of his willingness to humble himself and empty himself, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The exaltation of Christ is the capstone of the great exchange. He exchanged his glory for humiliation. God, in turn, exchanged his humiliation for exaltation. He humbled himself. God highly exalted him. By the way, there's a principle here that applies to us as well, and that is, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. Friends, that is an absolute promise of God. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled. Think through the scriptures about people who experienced that. People like Pharaoh and King Saul and Nebuchadnezzar and Haman and Herod. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled. But he who humbles himself under the mighty hand of God will in due time be exalted. Now, at first glance, one might be led to think that the name that Jesus is given, that is above every name, is the name Jesus. And many of our modern worship hymns and songs take it that way. But that is not the name that he is given. If you study the grammar carefully here, as well as the context, you'll find that the name that he is given, that is above every name, is the name Lord. It doesn't say that at the name Jesus every knee should bow, but at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And then later in the verse it says, they will confess that Jesus is Lord. When we came to St. Louis 3.5, nearly 4 years ago, one of the first signs that I saw was at a little church over on Daugherty Ferry and Ballast Road. We were driving off of the interstate and drove by that, and I remarked to my wife, look at that great sign. It said in large blue letters, Jesus is Lord. And I remarked that it was odd to see that in the yard of an Episcopalian church. I learned before long that that was an unusual Episcopalian church. It was an evangelical church with an evangelical pastor who has since become one of my good friends, and I see Don back here today. It's good to have you in the service, Don. That sign struck me, and I said, when we get a church, I want that sign out in our yard. Jesus is Lord. That is the name that is above every name. You see, Lord was the personal name of Israel's God. It was so sacred to the Jews that they would not even speak it. The letters of that name in Hebrew are YHWH. Some of our English Bibles print it out as Yahweh or Jehovah. But a Jew, when he was reading his Bible, would not speak that name. When he came to those four letters, he would say Adonai instead, which is a somewhat less personal name for God. Oh, Jesus Christ has other glorious names besides that name, Yahweh or Jehovah. He has names like King of Kings, Alpha and Omega, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Ancient of Days, Messiah, the Door of the Sheep, the Chief Shepherd, the Great Shepherd, the Lamb without spot or blemish, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, the Light of the world, the Tree of Life, the Word of Life, the Bread that came down from heaven, the Resurrection, the Way, the Truth, the Life, Emmanuel, the rock, the bridegroom, redeemer, beloved, and we could go on and on with the beautiful names of Christ. But when he was exalted to the right hand of the Father, he was given that name which is above every name. Jesus is Lord. And why has God exalted him to that place and given him that name? So that every knee should bow. Whether above the earth, I think that's referring to the angelic beings, the seraphim, the cherubim. Whether above the earth or on the earth, that's referring to every human creature. Or under the earth, referring to every being in hell. Whether human beings or demons, every knee shall bow to him, and every tongue confess Jesus is Lord. Friends, Jesus is Lord, whether you believe it or not. Further, you will someday bow to him as Lord, whether you will acknowledge it or not. And still further, someday you will confess him as Lord, whether you want to or not. But it makes a great deal of difference whether you bow before him and confess him voluntarily as your Lord and Savior, or whether you are forced to do that moments before you are banished for all eternity from God's presence. Won't you accept this one who is Lord of the universe today? The scriptures tell us now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Jesus Christ is Lord. Would you bow with me? I don't know whether you've ever heard the gospel before you came here this morning, but I want to make sure that you hear it today. Very simply, the good news is that Jesus Christ came to die in our place and pay the penalty for our sin. He offers his death as the complete sacrifice. And he offers us salvation if we will put our personal faith and trust in him. That doesn't involve great works of penance. It involves simple faith, acknowledging that you cannot save yourself, but Jesus Christ has done everything necessary to save you for all eternity. Believe in him this morning, and you will at that moment become a child of God. Father, you know our hearts here today. You know, Father, whether we are already your children or whether we have been rebellious in rejecting the lordship of Jesus Christ over our lives. I pray, Father, that if there is rebellion in even one heart, that would cease this morning, and that the lordship of Christ would be acknowledged. Teach us, Father, that since he is Lord over all of our lives, every area of our lives. And I pray that as we go back and pick up the earlier verses in this passage, we would see in what ways Jesus needs to be Lord of our church. Thank you, Father, for exalting this one who is not only Lord, but Savior and our friend. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.